springing in the breasts of many of you. One of the things I enjoy doing, you may find this a little bit odd, or perhaps you have the same kind of predilection, I enjoy walking through cemeteries. I enjoy reading the headstones, looking at the different epitaphs that you see, sometimes particularly in older cemeteries. An epitaph is an interesting thing. It is essentially an attempt to succinctly summarize a person's life, sometimes only in a phrase or in a single sentence. It's the effort to try to communicate to the living, to others, the significance of the person who's buried in that location. Epitaphs often serve as some sort of a reminder of some notable characteristic or strength or achievement of some individual. This is William Wayne Justice's epitaph. His headstone says he was the defender of the Constitution. So that's kind of what stood out, apparently, to the living in this guy's life. And there's some really good epitaphs. One I noted was, live for his fellow man and died happy. Let her own works praise her in the gates, an allusion to, actually a quotation from Proverbs chapter 31. Another one, tender mother, a faithful friend, emphasizing certain qualities that seem to stand out in the lives of these individuals. Now, some epitaphs are humorous. In Maryland, there's a tombstone that honestly reads, here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. I know you may think that's kind of cruel for the living to put something like that on the tombstone. There's a dentist's tombstone that reads as follows, John Brown is filling his last cavity. Took a while, didn't it? Some of them, I'm not sure why you would want to do that, or, you know, the humorous thing seems almost irreverent in some cases, but some people, that would probably suit them well. At least that would be fine with them. Epitaphs are often determined, obviously, by those who are living. You can write your own epitaph if you want, and hopefully your survivors will put on your headstone whatever it is that you choose to put on. But usually the living are the ones who are determining what's written on those headstones. And I suspect that many epitaphs are inaccurate. That is, that they err on the positive side because, you know, it's bad form to speak ill of the dead, to tell the truth about some people. It's the same thing with funeral eulogies. Sometimes it's hard to recognize the person who's being eulogized because they just seem all sweetness and goodness. That wasn't the person you knew when they were alive. It's kind of like maybe you need to go up to the coffin and check and see if it's the right person that you came to the right funeral, because we tend to kind of overlook bad characteristics and emphasize those that are more positive. Well, what if each of us was required to write our own epitaph? Before you leave here this morning, you need to write a one phrase or sentence that you would think characterizes your life or highlights some positive character trait or strength in your life. How would you summarize your life in a single sentence or phrase? That can be pretty challenging. What if each of us, but maybe we're not too excited about writing our own epitaph, but I think it's certainly the case that as we get older, at least I find myself doing this, it's not uncommon to kind of look back at the years that have passed with the intent of trying to determine, have I really lived a life that is meaningful and valuable? Has my life been successful? If it ends today or shortly, will I have lived a valuable, meaningful life? What's going to be my legacy? I think as we get older, we have that tendency to be introspective about whether or not our lives have been successful. The person you see on the screen here in the lower right is Len Bias. Some of you may recognize that name. How many of you do not recognize that name? As I suspected. In 1986, he was drafted by the Boston Celtics. He had played his collegiate ball at the University of Maryland. He'd been selected to an All-American team. He was the second overall pick in the draft. So he was right up there as one of the most, if not the most valuable players that professional basketball teams could select. And he died 2 days later. He died of a cocaine overdose 2 days after being selected as this player. Sports Illustrated, the death of a dream. What a waste. A life that is cut short by foolish behavior, by a foolish decision. Unfortunately, many people live lives that are somewhat more lengthy and yet not successful lives, as we're going to talk about this morning. I want to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at what makes for a successful life. And I want to affirm what the Bible suggests is the standard for determining that. If we're going to look at our lives, I turned 56 this year, if we're going to look at our lives and say, well, what have I accomplished? Is my life a success? Or have I basically been spinning my wheels? How do I measure that? And I would like for each of us to measure our lives by the right standard. Because it is so common in our culture, and I think just in the world in general, for people to measure the success of their lives by the wrong standards. And if you do that, you may find yourself discouraged or even distracted from those things that we ought to be doing in order to live successful lives. So I want to begin this morning by suggesting some worldly standards of success. And you will clearly agree, I believe, that one of the foremost standards of success in this world is, what kind of income do you make? What's your standard of living? What size house do you live in? What kind of car do you drive? Where do you go for vacation? Are you able to travel to exotic places? Are you able to travel wherever you want? Can you buy whatever you want? When people get to that point, typically our culture looks at them and says, now there's somebody who's successful. Whether they're the CEO of a large company or whether they've managed to in some way accumulate a lot of wealth, or wealth has even just been passed on to them sometimes. If they've got a big income, if they've got a high standard of living, we look at them and we say, now that's a successful person. But are they really? The proverb writer in chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, said, do not toil to acquire wealth, be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Well, that's some vivid imagery, isn't it? Now, obviously the proverb writer is not saying that we ought to lay around and not do anything, that we shouldn't work in order to acquire the things that are necessary for our subsistence. His point is that just the acquisition of wealth has the decided disadvantage of sometimes disappearing, that wealth that we've accumulated. Or perhaps you remember the passage that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. He said, for as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And that is the problem with riches, isn't it? That they're here today and gone tomorrow. We cannot guarantee that those things will remain with us. Someone says, well, I've got all my wealth invested in some sort of a secure asset. You mean the value of the asset won't go down? Or did you mean that nobody will take it from you? Because see, you can have a valuable asset that maintains its value and somebody can take it from you. And so your wealth just flies away. Jesus commented about wealth and its relative value, and particularly its success, relationship to success. For what will a man profit? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Individuals like Bill Gates, Steve Jobs, and George Soros, and others who are extremely wealthy, whose wealth is really beyond, at least my comprehension, millions and billions of dollars, I deal in cents, like most of us. Yet they come nowhere close to gaining the whole world. Jesus says, what are they profited if they lose their soul? Or in the preface to the parable of the rich farmer, he said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, when somebody in the crowd said, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I would affirm to you that a big income or a high standard of living is not in any way an indication of success. You hear? I didn't say that's not necessarily an indication of success. It is in no way a measure of success. That's not saying that it's a bad thing for us to have wealth. We're all wealthy in terms of the relative assets or wealth of people in this world today. But that's not the measure of success. Nor is public recognition. Sometimes people are recognized because of some sort of invention that really helps mankind or is very profitable. Or sports achievements like Len Bias and others who have excelled in their particular sport in such an extreme way that everybody knows their name. I just want to be like Mike. Or maybe it's political office. I've risen to the top of a political process and power is mine now and I can determine who's going to benefit and who's going to suffer. Or academic achievements. I've got so many degrees and letters after my name. But for whatever reason that I might be recognized publicly, that's not the measure of success. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of those things are worthless. There's value in honest labor. There's value in benefiting others. That's not a bad thing. But understand, that's not really the measure of success, this question of being recognized by others for whatever I have done. And I'll tell you why. In 1 John 2, in verse 17, you may recognize that reference as being part of a pericope in which John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. Everything that's in the world. And he lists the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He said, all those things, all the things in the world are passing away. You might invent the most useful thing for mankind. But all that's passing away. There's no eternal value to those things. Or sometimes the worldly standard of success is just popularity among peers. You know, I chose Len Bias for a reason. Because I really suspected that most of us probably wouldn't recognize his name. He died in 1986. It's not been all that long ago, less than 30 years ago. And most of us have forgotten his name, although at the time, if you were connected to sports in any way, particularly basketball, his name was very commonly known. Len Bias. I could have picked other celebrities. But the point I wanted to make is that very shortly after one's achievements in these kinds of things, nobody knows who you are. Consider how fleeting is the fame of celebrities in the sports arena or in the field or the area of entertainment. Mike was telling me that one of his professors, when he was back in college, back when they were still writing in clay tablets, that this professor would, on his test, ask questions about, you know, what was the most popular movie in 1934. Nobody knows that. That's in the past. Two generations from now, hardly anybody will know who I am. Most people don't know now. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 16 says, for of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So even if you're wise and everybody knows your name, it's not all that long before you're forgotten. That's not really a standard of success, is it? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 13. This is an interesting passage. The writer says, Solomon says, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Popular today, forgotten tomorrow. Not a measure of success. But that's the way the world measures success, by these kinds of standards. And you could probably maybe list some more. King Solomon sought the answer to the question, what should a person do with his life? In the book of Ecclesiastes, should we drown ourselves in pleasures? Should we work to accumulate wealth? Should we be building things and trying to achieve great feats or works? Solomon found all of those goals to ultimately be striving with the wind. Vanity, he said. I want you to think about the Apostle Paul for just a few moments. I believe he's an example of a successful life. But I want you to understand that what happened with Paul was he was considered a success by the religious world prior to his conversion. In Galatians 1, he describes his conduct prior, his life prior to his conversion. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. He was a bright light among the Jews in terms of his religiosity, I guess we sometimes say. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Not everybody did that or had the opportunity to do that. Very educated individual. He also says of himself to the Philippians in chapter 3, though I have myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew exactly where what his lineage was, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Before his conversion, people who had looked at Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and said, there's a successful life. There's an individual who's really making a splash in the religious world. And Paul said, I gave all of that up for Jesus Christ. After his conversion, what kind of life did he live? Here's an individual that sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and now he's being beaten for things he hasn't even done. He describes some of this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 27, in talking about these false teachers, these super apostles at Corinth. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. Night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, robbers, my own people, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And how can you describe that as a successful life? That sounds miserable. He gave up this position and ended up living a life where basically he seems to be just he's the person they beat on. But Paul considered himself to have lived a successful life. In the passage that David read in verses 6 through 8, he read actually the first 8 verses. Here's Paul. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. A drink offering was what accompanied a sacrifice. Paul says, I'm being offered along with the sacrifice. He may be talking about the sacrifice of Christ, I think. and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Did he consider himself to be a success? After his conversion, not before. What was the standard? Well, he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. That's a successful life. That's the standard by which we need to measure ourselves as well. Someone says, yeah, but he was an apostle. He's guided by the Holy Spirit. He was a dedicated preacher. Sure, he was a success. What about us? We're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're not apostles. Let me ask you a few questions. What about the persons, the parents rather, who raise their children to be godly individuals? Is that not a success? Is that not an indication of success in the fulfilling of the responsibility that God gives to parents to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? What about the Christian who in daily life acts as salt and light in a dark world that needs to be influenced by Christ? Is that not success? Well, it may not be splashy, may never stand behind a pulpit, may never lead as an elder, but being a good example, that's a success. That's what we're supposed to be doing. What about the brother or sister who's zealous of good works? Behind the scenes. Maybe nobody knows about it. In fact, you remember what Jesus said about the alms, the giving of alms, the doing of good. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. And so good works get done without anybody heralding them to others. But isn't that a success? No recognition necessarily, but that's of course what we're supposed to be, isn't it? God's people zealous for good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. What about the brother or sister who serves others in the church, looks for needs, and tries to meet them? Is that not success? Well, of course it is. You see, the measure that the world uses, the standards that the world uses, are not indications of success. How many people with big incomes are absolutely ungodly individuals and have no hope of heaven in their current lifestyle? How many people who have achieved great things in terms of inventions or achievements in sports, and yet they are individuals with no good character? Immoral, unmerciful, Paul describes them. How many people are popular? Whole world wants to watch the movie if they're in that movie. And yet there are individuals who frankly are outside of Christ, have no hope of eternal life. Lives are unsuccessful. But the world looks at all that and says, now these are successful people. If you're doing what the Lord wants you to do as a Christian, your life is successful. Even if you never attain any particular measure of fame or recognition, success is living according to the commandments of the Lord. Solomon concluded in the book of Ecclesiastes that physical pleasures and temporal achievements and the accumulation of wealth were ultimately vanity. For reasons we won't go into, but that was his conclusion. Those are the standards that the world uses to talk about success, but the fact of the matter is, those are not measures of success. Our lives are going to be judged by the Lord's standard, not any worldly standard. If you're going to look back at your life and say, well, have I lived a successful life, then use the right standard. Use the Lord's standard. That's the way we're going to be judged on that final day. Or as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. You know, just the other night, there was a celebration of the graduation of several of our young people in this congregation. And I think it's normal. I think it's common for us to wonder about high school graduates, whether they're going to go on to lead successful lives. Are they going to further their education? Are they going to get good jobs? Are they going to live lives that are comfortable, that are valuable? Careful. Are we not adopting the same worldly standards that we've just said are not the measure of success? Listen to me carefully. If young people, even those who are high school students or college students, if they are serving the Lord fervently, their lives are already successful. Regardless of what they do in the future, meaning as long as they walk according to the Lord's commands, as long as they walk with the Lord. Does it make any difference if they're the CEO of a company or whether they're a greeter at Walmart or whether they're flipping burgers at McDonald's or whether they're a senator in the state of Alabama? Does it make any difference for the success of their lives? Not at all. Not according to the Lord's standard. That's the important thing. So, have you thought about the epitaph? Your epitaph? That phrase? Maybe that sentence? That if you were to pass today, hopefully not, but if you did, what would go on your headstone? I'll tell you a great, an awesome one. Simple. He lived by faith. That's what this lesson is about. Living a successful life is one that is lived by faith. Trust in the Lord. Understanding that's the most important aspect of my life. Everything else, gravy. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, John wrote, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." To achieve victory in Christ, to live successful lives, we need to live by faith, walk by faith. Are you doing that? Do you trust God and His promises of eternal life to the extent that if you're outside of Christ, you've never obeyed the gospel, that you're willing to submit to His will so that you can be forgiven of your sins and have that hope of eternal fellowship with God? If we can assist you in obeying the gospel this morning, we want to invite you to have a successful life by walking by faith. If you need to respond to the gospel, please come now as we stand and sing to invite you.